Before I get started today, I don't know if Kyler mentioned this book. Did he mention this book to you guys? It's a collection of sermons. Yeah, it is a promise made, and then the New Testament version is a promise kept. A really good, easy reading, and if you're interested, it would be a pretty good help as we go through some of the books of the Old Testament. We'll eventually get to all of them. And you understand the concept. 6 weeks, we're going to be going through the Pentateuch, the first five books. And then we'll come back, and Kyler will come here, and he'll teach some on church history. Take 6 weeks then. And then after that, I haven't looked at the schedule. I'm not sure what we're doing, but it'll be either church history or biblical systematic theology or studying books of the Bible. We want to first do a survey, and tonight we get to do a survey of the Pentateuch. Now, next week, I'll start with Genesis, and we're going to try to pack in books for five nights, five Wednesdays in a row, go through and take the entire book itself and just run through it in such a way that you can walk out and have at least some kind of handle on what is this book about, what does this mean for me, how do I know God better through it, how does this point me to the gospel, and what does this do for my own sanctification? And so tonight we're going to start with a run through the Pentateuch. And you're going to need a Bible. If you have it digitally, it may be hard. I'm going to flip through passages because they're just some of the scriptures I want you to see. And so you'll keep it typically in the first five books. But tonight I do want to start in Psalms. Everyone have note sheets? All those available? Are they on the... You think I would know this. I wasn't here last week, so I'm not sure how everything went. But I think you have it in front of you. I'm going to start with Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Let me say a word of prayer, then we'll read it. Get started. Father, we want to be a healthy, strong group of people. We confess our faith in Jesus. We love the church, and we want to grow. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word, the word of God, and make it so that our hearts are aflame with the word, that we learn to love the Bible, that we learn to love those things that draw us dear to you. Lord, for the men and women in this room, I pray that you would give me the joy of my salvation. Make it so that we wake up, even if there is the weight of the world waiting on us, that we might be joyful in the Lord and content in Christ. So we ask you to help us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me call your attention to Psalm chapter 11, just the first three verses, and it reads like this. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's why this class is called Foundations. Because we want to be a part of making sure that the foundations are not destroyed, but in fact are strengthened. So that you and I have a good grasp and a strong foundation, because we believe that a strong foundation makes for a sturdy future. I thought Kyler did a great job last week. I went back and watched it. I have to slow him down. I have to turn the speed down so I can watch it all. So I watched Kyler, and he did such a great job explaining the need. What is the need of the hour? And that is that there's so many people that have been in church and been a part of church, been coming to church for all of their lives, and yet have never actually taken any real and deeper steps into what it means to build a foundation. So let's go quickly as we think about the first five books of the Bible. and those books called the Pentateuch. Before we jump into them, I'd like to just ask you to think with me some of the evidences of Moses in our society. Or maybe a better way to say it is, there's the ghost, there's the remnant of, there is the feel, even if it's a holdout shell of Moses in mine and your lives. For instance, most people in America, whether they're Christians or not, would affirm that there is depravity in the world, that there is something really bad. You can go to a prison and there you'll find the depravity of men and women. Most people in the United States, even if they're not Christians, would affirm the equality of people, that it is right for all people to be treated equal. That comes from the Bible. Most of us in this room, and up all human society up to the last probably 10 years, would affirm the clarity of gender, that there is a man, that there is a woman. Not only that, that those genders are good, that it is good to be a man, or it is good to be a woman. That comes from the first five books of the Bible. The understanding of objective truth that is being so eroded right now that will eventually erode the society, that understanding of a genuine right and wrong, that comes in Western civilization, that comes right out of the first five books of the Bible. The sanctity of life. Now, we as Christians would press that all the way into the moment of conception, all the way to the point of death. But even those that wouldn't affirm that would say life is precious. That comes from the first five books in the Bible. The nature of man and woman comes from the Bible. The gift of sexuality, of being a man or being a woman, go to the Chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, and there you find the very goodness of marriage in Western civilization, even as corrupted as it has become. You find that kernel of truth. It comes out of the first five books of the Bible. The reality of justice, there is a reason that they would put the Ten Commandments in a courtroom. Why? Because there in the first five books of the Bible, you find an understanding of justice. Our understanding of personal property, that you have a home or things that you own or a car, and it's wrong for someone to steal that from you, that is an understanding of personal property. It comes out of the first five books of the Bible. The goodness of work, the fact that it is good to get up and work a job for a certain pay and have that be your means of living, and we all would look down on those that will not work and want to be cared for. That comes out of the first five books of the Bible. The need for order, to have law and order, to have structures. The goodness of complementarity. Complementarity is that men and women are equal, created different, and have different roles. We see that in marriage, you feel that at home, we experience that at church. That is an affirmation that comes from the first five books of the Bible. The blessing of children. We notice and know that children are a good thing. Even when they break your heart, when they get older, you still will affirm that the Bible, the first five books, teaches the blessing of children. The good of education, the eradication of illiteracy, that the fact that we are people of a book, that in the ancient world, what was written down for us on a page are words that put together sentences to give us thoughts to help us understand God, that we know that education then is good. That's Western civilization finding its roots in the first five books of the Bible. The care for the poor, the impulse to actually take care of people that are less fortunate, that are in need, that comes from Bible. It comes from the first five books of the Bible. You expand from the first five books to the entire Bible. And there you have the very basis of Western civilization, the world that we live in and have lived in ever since the 4th century when Constantine made Christianity legal and the ideas of the Bible swept across everything that we know. Even those who would not affirm that, even people that would not affirm the Bible, that would not affirm Christianity, that would not affirm monotheism, live in a society that has been built off the Bible. Now, biblical literacy is at an all-time low, and that's part of what we want to do is make sure we keep pressing into to knowing the Bible. There was a time when most people, even if they weren't Christians, would have had some interaction with the stories of the Bible. I'm thinking of, I think I mentioned World War II on Sunday. I may have mentioned D-Day on Sunday. In one of the services, I even said D-Day was June the 7th. I said D-Day was December the 7th, when actually that was Pearl Harbor. And I meant June the 7th, but that is D-Day. Anyway, I needed to get that off my chest. It's bothered me all week long. In the early days of World War II, before the Allied invasion in 1944, in 1940, the British Empire stood alone. England was alone. Nazi Germany came across, the continent swept across. France, you know it as the Blitzkrieg, came through. And it looked as if they had complete domination, but the British Expeditionary Force was there on the continent being pushed back to a little town called Dunkirk. The film didn't do it justice. It was a masterpiece by way of videography, but not for story. And there, as the 300,000 British Expeditionary Force was being pressed into the ocean, they had an emergency, but they couldn't say it on the wire because the Germans would pick it up. So what one of the commanders said and broadcast to England were these words: "But if not." Every person that heard it knew that means there is a trouble. Now, you go and read about the miracle of Dunkirk. When they heard, "but if not," little trawlers and private boats and yachts came across the channel, and the British fathers came and saved the British sons after hearing. They knew what that meant. What we want to be is a people that has such a good grasp on the Bible that when we hear it, we know it and can benefit from it. Now let's jump into the Pentateuch. The first 5 books of the Bible, I will just say it very quickly, the background, the content, the Pentateuch, Penta, it's Greek for 5. You probably already got that. Toukos or Touk there at the end of Pentateuch. That is Greek for scrolls. And what it is 5 scrolls. Pentateuch means 5 scrolls. Those 5 scrolls are called that because they are a collection of the writings of Moses. So if you're looking at the authorship, you would say it that it's Moses. Now, we don't have it attributed. Moses didn't sign his name. And there are parts in some of the books where an editor had to come back. Obviously, Moses didn't write about his own death. So there are parts that Moses didn't write, but by and large, it has been widely believed and understood that Moses wrote these. And when Jesus talked about the first 5 books, he called them the books of Moses. The scope, when you think about those first 5, what is the scope? Because each book doesn't cover the same amount of time. Like Genesis covers more time than Leviticus covers. So if you start in Genesis, the scope would be the beginning, the creation, where we'd start, and goes all the way to the death of Moses. That's what, we're in Joshua on Sunday mornings, and the Pentateuch serves as the foundation for Joshua. It really is the lead up to when we start talking about the people being in the wilderness. We know that from the story in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. And so the scope is going to be, if you had to write it down from creation to the death of Moses. And if you needed to put the Pentateuch in a nutshell, here it is, starting Deuteronomy 26 in verse 5. You shall make response before the Lord your God, a wandering, and here's the story of the Pentateuch. A wandering Aramean was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. There he became a great nation, great and mighty, populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us, laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So that right there is a condensed version of the first five books of the Bible, excluding Genesis. Speaking of Genesis, let's start with it, and let's do a flying 30,000 feet look at the first five books. Take your Bible and just turn back to Genesis and start flipping the pages. Feel the pages beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis, the word itself means the beginnings, the starting of something. Genesis. This is where, and that was an addition, later addition. You get that right off the bat in chapter 1, in the beginning, God. That's Genesis. And what you have there, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, it just goes down the list. You have the creation, God creating all things, including men and women, and the order of creation. And there he gives us on the very front end this picture of goodness, this picture of rest, this picture of the godness of God. You have creation in chapter 1, you get to chapter 2, and there you have the fall. By the way, I'm not going to walk through all 50 chapters. I just wanted you to get a feel. So you get to Genesis chapter 2. There you have Adam and Eve falling into sin. That sin is so heinous that it separates us from God. And from Genesis 2, the rest of the entire Bible up to the book of Revelation is giving us the story of God's people and, more importantly, the story of God pursuing people. His love for people and the picture of salvation. You get to Genesis chapter 3, and there in the middle of the curse that God is putting on the serpent, there you find in Genesis 3 the first picture of redemption. You know it as the first gospel. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the first hopeful word that there's something, there's someone coming. You keep reading and it turns bad. Genesis 4 is Cain and Abel, the first murder, the first fratricide. It's a terrible story. And it just keeps going down. Genesis 6 is the flood after the Tower of Babel. And then you get to chapter 12 and finally we come up out of it a little bit. And Genesis 12 is important. If you guys remember when we went through Genesis here at Hickory Grove, it was the first book I'd ever preached for 2 years in. And we spent 2 years in Genesis. The first year was chapter 1 through 11. Because there's so much there in the beginning. And chapter 12, everything changes. Chapter 12, there's the promise. When God calls Abraham and gives him the promise in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then I would just take it all the way over to the very end of Genesis. Because Abraham shows up in 12. And then after that, it's the patriarchs, right? And that takes us to Joseph, and it's the end of Genesis when the story is almost over. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, is the story of providence. In other words, Joseph is looking back over the book of Genesis, and he says, this is the story of God working, good and bad. And here's what he tells his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, But God took what you were doing and He meant it for good. And He did it so that He might bring about many people would be kept alive as they are today. And Joseph tells him, do not fear, I'll provide for you. He gives us, in the very beginning of the very first book in the Bible, the first book of the Pentateuch, the foundations, right there at the end is this Romans 8 kind of talk. This idea of God's providence, of God working through even evil people, meaning evil things. God is so good, He can take that and make it something beneficial. There's real hope in Genesis. Genesis is a book that gives us feet to stand on. We read that and we can take comfort in the goodness of God. Genesis. Let's turn the page and go to the book of Exodus. Exodus means just that. We know Exodus means to come up out of. If Genesis covers, 1,000, 2,000, however many years it covers, if you're Schofield, you got it exactly right, but it covers a long period of time. Exodus is just going to cover a much shorter period of time. And basically, it covers the life of Moses. What we find there in Exodus, we aren't just immediately introduced to Moses. We find God's people in trouble. And what we learned early on in chapter 2 is that our God, remember, all these books are about God. Our God is a God who hears. Come down the page in Exodus chapter 2, and I'll just call your attention to verse 24 and 25. Let me read the setup. Verse 23 starts like this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now look at the description of God. Moses has slowed down. He's going to do that again. The writer will do it in Joshua 11. Well, I'm preaching Sunday. I've been working on it all week. And there are these points where the author of the text of Scripture slows down to make us think. Now listen to what Moses says. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I mean, you don't expect to get encouragement out of the book of Exodus, but it's good for believers in Jesus to be reminded of the goodness of our God, that when we pray, look at how they're piled up here, that God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. What a wonderful thing to be reminded of, just from the Old Testament, that this is our God that's interacting with His people. The God who hears. But He's not just the God who hears us. You turn the page over to Exodus 3. It's the famous passage in Exodus 3, the burning bush. And there in Exodus 3, here's this Moses. And God is a God who is known. Look how He reveals Himself. Chapter 3, you can read the whole chapter and get all of it. And you just come down the page a little bit. In verse 3, He sees the burning bush in chapter 3, verse 3. And Moses says, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Why is this bush burning and not burned up? The Lord saw that He turned aside to see. God called to Him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And He said, here I am. Then He said, do not come near. You take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place where you're going is holy ground. And you know all the story. So he calls Moses there. He tells him he's holy. Scares Moses to death. God gives him a commission. And Moses is going to say, who do I tell these people has sent me? And this is where God gives the name, I am. Which is important because Jesus will reach back and pick that up and use it. It's good. And when you read when I preached through John, we went through John and we saw all of those I am statements. You want to do a study of the book of John? Just look for the I am statements of John. That's Jesus going to this passage right here. Because this is God revealing Himself in a personal way. So chapter 2 tells us that He's a God who hears and He sees and He remembers. Chapter 3 gives us this hint that this is a God that will show Himself. What a good thing to know that our God actually reveals Himself and ultimately has done that in the person of Jesus. This is what makes being a Christian so wonderful, that we don't have a God that's off in an opaque way we can't know. We have a God that has come close in the person of Jesus and has revealed Himself to us in the Bible. He is the God that is known. But if you keep pressing on Exodus, and Exodus is a great foundation for the gospel, and you'll see that He is the God who delivers. It starts in chapter 6. I won't read all of it. You hopefully know the story of the plagues, each one being a defeat of the Egyptian gods. It is this display of God's glory over all small g gods. It is the wonderful picture of this monotheism, this God of gods over all things. And it's God bringing His people out. And you remember the story of the Passover lamb. After all the plagues, you get to the Passover lamb, and there you have the blood of that lamb put on the doorpost of a home. That becomes a symbol for the cross. And just as death passed over those homes, all people that have put their faith in the blood of the Lamb Jesus, the angel of death passes over. It's the whole idea that from the Passover, we get the picture of the gospel. He's the God who delivers, not just in Exodus, but all the way through, we're reminded. It takes us all the way to the New Testament. He is the God who delivers. He brings His people out. You know the story. They go through the Red Sea. On the other side of the Red Sea, that's when things get fairly interesting. And we go in chapter 20 to the mountain, and there we see God's law. It's the word Torah. Torah, law. If you want to write it down, the word Torah, T-O-R-A-H, you'd spell it in English. It sometimes speaks of the Ten Commandments. It sometimes speaks of the laws given in Exodus. Sometimes the word Torah is used to describe the first five books of the Old Testament. And you get to Exodus chapter 20, and there you have the Ten Commandments. You know, it used to be if you were going to be discipled 300 years ago, if you're going to be discipled and you didn't have a Bible, what you would learn the Apostles' Creed. You learn that. You would learn the Apostles' Creed. You would learn the Ten Commandments to know what God says about Himself and the laws. And then you would learn the Lord's Prayer. You'd have the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. And that would tell you so much about who God is. It's good for us to remember the Ten Commandments, to know them by heart, because what the Ten Commandments do, there are a couple of things the law does. Number one, the law gives us the character of God. When you read the Ten Commandments, we find the character of God there. You want to know what is the holiness of God? There you find it in the Ten Commandments. When you read them, you get a picture of God. Number two, when you read the Ten Commandments, we are shown our own sin. The use of the law, Paul will say, the law, what does it do? It reminds me of my guilt. It makes me run to the cross of Jesus. The law is good for exposing my sin. One of the things that we've got to keep in the forefront when we're talking about the gospel on Sunday mornings, or if we're sharing the gospel with someone that is not a believer, we can never back away from the fact that the biggest problem a lost person has is not that they are sad or don't have a purpose. That's a bad thing. The biggest problem is they have broken God's law and stand under the wrath of God. That's the problem. And the only solution to that is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. There's the gospel. So what the Ten Commandments do, you read them and you realize, I can't climb that mountain. This is how the old preachers used to say, Mount Sinai, I can't climb that mountain. But I go to Mount Calvary, and there is Jesus who's climbed for me, who's done that. So the Ten Commandments, one of the uses of the Ten Commandments is just to expose sin and make us run to Christ and seek forgiveness and mercy. And then the third thing, the third way you would use the Ten Commandments historically for Christians is the Ten Commandments become the rails. They become our understanding of ethic. They become, this is how we live. They become our directive. They give us insight as to what are the expectations. How do I grow as a Christian? So Exodus, you have a God who hears, a God who delivers. Then you have a God who explains himself in law. And then in Exodus chapter 26, it begins, here's the God who meets with us. Now this is important because the tabernacle shows up in chapter 26. The tabernacle will be that structure that is, you can put it up and take it down. It moves with the people, but it is there where God would meet with his people. So that's where we first start seeing congregationalism. That God comes and meets not just with one person. We got to be careful and not let people stride off into individual Christianity. From the very beginning, it is God meeting with his people. When you read Exodus and you see the people are seen as one, you carry that idea all the way through. When you get to the people of God and God placing his love on people, it is the people, it's a congregation. That carries all the way over into the New Testament. We get to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. And there, when the church is born, it is nothing more than an extension of God's people from the Old Testament. And Exodus tells us, here is a God who meets with his people. Genesis was thousands of years. Exodus, a couple of hundred. And then you get to Leviticus. Now, how many of you have been in a reading plan before and get to Leviticus and get bogged down? I mean, honestly, it's hard to have a quiet time, a devotion with Leviticus sometimes when you come to the section where they're talking about what to do with one of those nasty sores that evidently people got. And how do you know when you're clean or unclean? It can become very difficult to get through. If the other books were years in length, Leviticus would be just a few weeks. It's a snapshot. And it's a picture. It's named Leviticus because of the priests, the Levites. And what is in Leviticus? Well, Leviticus does some really great things, believe it or not. Leviticus becomes the background for the book of Hebrews. I've given some thought when I go next year. I'm thinking about preaching through the book of Hebrews. But it's really hard. But if I do, I'll use Leviticus as a commentary to Hebrews. Leviticus gives us a picture of a God that is to be worshipped. Leviticus is the wonderful reminder that we gather to actually worship this God. Leviticus lays out the reasons and the structure for sacrifice. Why do we talk about Jesus as a sacrifice? That comes out of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus tells us that it is possible for a holy God. Leviticus is giving the way a holy God will meet with a sinful people. A lot of bloodshed in Leviticus. And that bloodshed there becomes a type and a picture for what we know in Christ. But Leviticus is God giving a way. It is a way for him to meet with his people without consuming them in wrath and judgment. Leviticus is this, oddly enough, it can be a book filled with hope if you read through it and you see that there is this God that desires to be with his people and desires to give them a means that is acceptable so that his justice is satisfied and their sin is covered. In fact, I would give you a couple of words. When we talk about sacrifice and sins, when we talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross, so the big word is atonement. And a lot of times I hate those things like let go and let God and that sort of thing. or justified, where it's just as if I had not sinned. I don't like those. But with atonement, it comes from the old English phrase at one ment. It is an English way, an old English way of saying how God has made us one with Him. The cross, atonement. More specific words are going to be words like expiation and propitiation. Both of those words give an understanding of what happened in Leviticus. Expiation is the sacrificial system that would then symbolically cleanse the sinner of sin. Expiation has its effect on us. So we carry that over to the cross. When we are forgiven, the sin is taken away from us. We no longer have that. We're covered in the righteousness of Jesus, expiated. Sin is X out of, it's taken away, expiated. The word propitiation turns away from us and turns, Leviticus turns to God. Propitiation has to do with what does the sacrifice do for God? And what it does is, it takes away, we used to use the word appease, it takes away the anger of God. So Leviticus is this book that gives us hope that there is a means by which the anger of God can be turned away. And that is through sacrifice. Now, albeit it's imperfect because it has to be done over and over again and lots of bloodshed, but what it is a reminder, it is a type, it is a pointer to the coming Jesus. Leviticus becomes this ray of hope that says as our sin can be taken away and the anger and judgment of God can be answered. You can have your penalty paid. You can have forgiveness granted. One of the greatest things, if you're a Christian, you know this, all of us in here are sinners saved by God's grace. Some of our sins haven't really messed with our conscience very much, but there are things we have done that have hurt our conscience and we're ashamed of and regret. And Leviticus says that not only is the penalty taken away, but forgiveness is granted. In other words, you're not guilty of that anymore. One of the greatest sensations and gifts of God to His people is forgiveness. Leviticus promises forgiveness. And ultimately, Leviticus is a book that I don't want to ever have to preach through Leviticus. You're not going to hear me say, okay, January we're going to start preaching through Leviticus. But it's good to have as that reminds us that it's ultimately, it's God making a way for us. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Let's go to the fourth book, Numbers. So if you take Numbers and Exodus, you would find that there's lots of similarities. Numbers is probably over the course of 40 years, and Numbers is there because if you've ever read Numbers, you know why it's called Numbers, because everything is numbered in the book of Numbers. There you have the census taken and the people described, but when you read Numbers, there are a couple of themes that step out. We find there in Numbers a picture of God's wonderful grace to His people. You might even say His long-suffering, His patience. It's good to read Numbers and be reminded that our God is patient with us. He's patient with you. I put the word grace there. I may even put the word rebellion. You read Numbers, it feels like the book of Judges in some ways, where there's this cycle of God delivering and then the people rebelling and then them complaining. And it feels, you read Numbers, it feels a lot like us. God is good to us. It gives us so many wonderful, wonderful provisions. This manna gets to where it doesn't taste good anymore. I'm tired of chewing this manna and start complaining. And then there's punishment, rebellion, and then grace. And when you read Numbers, you read it, and even Moses gets in on this. You hear that from Exodus. There is this self-inflicted struggle. which is an indicator, it's a reminder of that's who we are. The struggles that we have, so many of them aren't what people have put on us. So many of them are self-inflicted. For the people of God, it was self-inflicted rebellion. Numbers gives us a picture of that, especially when you hold it in Congress with a book of Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy. If Numbers is about 40 years and Leviticus is a couple of weeks, Deuteronomy is probably days. Deuteronomy, if you open it up, it's the Greek word, deuto, tu, nomos, law. It is the second giving of the law. You read Deuteronomy, what you have there is the law comes back around again. It is a recap of what we've read in Exodus. It is a reminder, it's a retelling. And when you go through it, you get to the end of it, and there are these blessings and curses, and it's a picture. It's a reminder to decide. God gives them, at the very end of Deuteronomy, it lays out the blessings and curses, and decide today. It's a picture of God calling His people to make a choice for Him. But Deuteronomy becomes a setup for the book of Joshua. The people don't get into the land. Moses dies and is buried. And a new leader, Joshua, steps in. And when you pick up Joshua 1, it's as if it's another chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. It's following the story of God's people. The first five books. So I started thinking about some ways of application and just some ways that some things you might find interesting. You know, an introduction on the Pentateuch is not easy to prepare for. I started thinking, how pervasive are the first five books, not just in Western culture, we covered some of that. Well, what about how Jesus uses? So I came up with eight ways. I'd like to give you eight ways that Jesus Himself used the Pentateuch. So flip all the way over into the New Testament. Let's go there and let's see how quickly we can do that. You get to the book of Matthew, and pretty early on, there you find Jesus off in the desert and He's being tempted. Matthew chapter 4, I pick up around verse 4. Satan is tempting Him, and He says to Him in verse 3, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves." But He answered, "It is written." Now, when you see Jesus saying that in the book of Matthew, He's always going to be quoting one of the first five books. And Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 7, Jesus says it again, "It is written," and He quotes another passage from the Pentateuch. And then in verse 10, Jesus says it again, "It is written," and He quotes quotes from the book of Leviticus. He goes through quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and how did Jesus use the Pentateuch? He used it to respond and fight off temptation. That's a good lesson for you and I. How can we use the Pentateuch? Jesus then picks it up and carries it into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, by the time He gets to verse 17, after He's given us the Beatitudes, Jesus will say things. "You've heard this, I'm going to fill it up for you." Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law, the Torah, the first five books, and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Drop down to verse 21 in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Okay, He just quoted the Pentateuch. "But I say to you," and then here's what Jesus does. He gives the law and then fills it full of the meaning. This is how you live it out. And He does that over and over and over again in Matthew chapter 5. So when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it is Jesus taking the Pentateuch and then doing an exposition of what Moses wrote. Now, if you put all that together, what you have is the Son of God taking the Word of God, teaching it to the people of God. It's a beautiful picture of how the Pentateuch comes to play in our understanding of how Jesus works. when Jesus used the Pentateuch and in Luke, in fact, you go to another book, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he takes us there in Luke and uses the Pentateuch to establish a doctrine of the resurrection. I found this to be amazing. Go with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 32. He's being questioned by the Sadducees. They are questioning him about resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. They do believe in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus knows that. And they're asking a trick question about someone that's died, that was married several times. Who will she be married to? And Jesus picks it up. Verse 34, Jesus says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him." And the scribe answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." They didn't have an argument for him. And they no longer dared to ask him any questions. You see what Jesus did? He took what they believed in the Torah in Exodus chapter 3, and he says, okay, now Moses has said God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, living. Are you saying that that's not true? Jesus used it in an apologetic form to give an apologetic for the resurrection. You know what else Jesus does? In Matthew chapter 22, I found this to be interesting. Matthew, flip back just a little bit. What time are we supposed to be done here? Do y'all know? Thank you. I appreciate that. That's what I was looking for right there. That's what I was looking for. I got a little carried away with these. I found eight. They're probably 30. I just came up with eight that I thought would be helpful. Matthew chapter 22. There in Matthew 22, let's go to verse 34 or so. And Jesus takes the two verses from the Pentateuch and he says, this summarizes everything in the Bible. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and he quotes Leviticus 19. It starts in verse 34. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Remember back there, he had silenced the Sadducees with the resurrection talk. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, here come the commandments. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's out of Leviticus. "On these two commandments depend the law and the prophet." What did Jesus do? He took the essentials and he took them out of the Pentateuch and he said, here is how God has revealed himself. You love him and you love other people. Jesus used the Pentateuch for something else. Come down the page a little bit. Let's go to the Gospel of John. It's my favorite gospel. It's the only gospel I've preached through. It's the Gospel of John. I've thought about preaching through Luke. I may do Matthew or I might do Hebrews. It's kind of what I'm thinking. So if you want to cast your vote at some point, feel free to do so. John chapter 5, he uses the Pentateuch to prove his deity. Come down the page in John chapter 5, and you'll find it about verse 45 and 46. And let me just, I'll just jump into his argument. Jesus is having this extended argument, and about verse 42, Jesus says to them, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. it is Moses on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, the first five books, if you believed the Pentateuch, Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. He does that very same thing. You just turn the page over in John chapter 6, about verse 30 or so, he uses the Torah to teach about who he is. This is what Jesus said to them, verse 30 of John chapter 6. I feel like I'm talking fast. Am I talking like Kyler? I'm talking too fast? Nobody can talk that fast, but I am talking fast, I know. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You see the turn he just did? The true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Here's an I am statement. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus took the Torah, the Pentateuch, and turned on edge and used it to say, that's who I am. I'll give you two more. Jesus used the Pentateuch to talk about the very nature of salvation. You know the night in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to him by night and he's asking questions. It's the famous chapter where Jesus talks about being born again to give a description of what conversion is like. And in the middle of that, before you get to John chapter 3 verse 16, in John chapter 3 verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life. You see what Jesus did? He took the Torah, the Pentateuch, a story right out of those first five books, and said, that's me. Just like that, when I'm lifted up on the cross, the way people are saved is they will look to me and repent and believe, be changed. I'll give you one last one. Jesus used the Pentateuch to teach that he was the fulfillment. It's the greatest story, I think, in the book of Luke. It's at the very end. It is the resurrected Jesus in Luke chapter 22. I think I've preached on it around Easter. It's the story of Jesus meeting those disciples on the road. Did I say Luke 22? Do I have that right? I have glasses. That should be Luke 24. Yeah, Luke 24. Well, I said Luke 22. That's the crucifixion. Resurrection is Luke 24. If it's printed wrong on your sheet, yeah, that's actually my fault. As much as I'd like to put it off on somebody else. Because it's wrong here in front of me. And when I get there, it's like, that's not what I'm trying to read. Luke 24 is, so mark it out on your sheet. Luke 24, it's the road to Emmaus. And there on the road to Emmaus, they're having this conversation. And if you come down to verse 27 in Luke 24, Luke tells us, beginning with Moses. So Jesus starts with the Pentateuch. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus takes the Pentateuch. It's important for us. You never think that Leviticus is that important, but for us to have a straight and firm and strong foundation to stand on, we need to have a handle on the Pentateuch. Next week, we'll jump into the book of Genesis, and we'll walk through it quickly. And as we do, we'll reach over and grab things that are going to be helpful for our lives as we see how God gives us a foundation to stand on. A strong foundation makes for a sturdy future. Thank you, guys. Let me close this in a word of prayer and give thanks to God. Father, thank you for your word that is good. Thank you for the foundation to stand on. I pray, Lord, that you would make this beneficial and fruitful for my own life, my devotion to you, for the church you've given me to serve, for the people, the men and women here, that it might give us health and strength and draw us closer to you, make us more like Jesus. Thank you for those serving our children, teaching them the Bible. We pray you bless them too. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.